Well, it officially is not yet summer, is it? But I would say it's officially warm. I was stuck in Houston traffic yesterday in a truck with no air conditioning on I-10, and there was an accident up ahead. Fun. Gives you a sense of appreciation that you don't have to fight that every day. Are we on?
Yes, sir.
Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion by taking a few moments and taking all the things that may have followed you in here, those woes and worries, all the things that might try to intrude on your concentration, and set them aside so that we're able to concentrate fully upon the Word of God. It also gives us a chance to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you have revealed in your word your plan for our lives that goes way beyond anything that we could ask or imagine. The spiritual way of life for the church age believer is unique. It's absolutely fantastic. But it is no good for a believer unless he learns it and after learning it, apply it. We thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves together in obedience to your command, to focus and concentrate on what is really important in life, and that is your word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate to the max, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think this would be a good time to kind of stop for a moment and take stock where we are and where we've been. If you have page 4 of your printed notes, which most of you may not have, but you might want to go there, because we are about halfway through our list of mental attitude sins. When we began, you will remember that the mechanics of applying doctrine, which we call MAD now, and the word MAD is like so many of the other mental attitude sins, the words at least, have more than one meaning. For you can be mad and be crazy, or you can be mad and be angry, but hopefully you are mad for doctrine, and neither one of the above. It's just a great motivation in your life, the motivation. For we are left here to grow up spiritually, and we cannot do that without doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness, and it does not occur by osmosis. I love that word. It's one of the few words that I remember from science class. You know what osmosis means. It's a passing from a greater concentration to a lesser concentration through a semi-permeable membrane. Boom, right there. Now don't ask me about anything else about science class, but I remember that. In other words, you can't take your Bible and hold it like this and learn the Word, can you? It takes several things, and it all starts with your volition. So we're going to go back to the start, and one of the things that we're going to look at, and it's not going to be a complete review, but just a very quick one, is the fact that you can control what you think, at least to a degree. Now, you may not be able to control the fact that mental attitude sins pop into your mind from time to time. But what do you do with them once they're there? That's where you have the control. And you can choose to focus on the solution rather than the problem. You can focus on the pertinent doctrine which neutralizes that mental attitude sin. Or you can just say in your mind, the heck with it, I'm going to have a pity party, I'm going to seek revenge, I'm going to fulfill the lust of my flesh and just let it rip. You can do that. You have volition because God has given you that. But as we're studying these mental attitude sins, we are doing it for the purpose of each one of us recognizing them in our own soul so that we can deal with them. You can't deal with something unless first of all you recognize it, right? And so we started with the most predominant mental attitude sin of all, which is fear. And we spent some time on fear, if you remember. There are positive commands that commands us to fear certain things. For instance, we are to fear God. That doesn't mean that we are to cower in a corner and be afraid, but it means great respect and awe towards God. And then, of course, there's the mental attitude sin of fear. And we even went into the different things that people fear. We went into a dozen. There's more than that, but this might ring a bell with you. Number one on the list is probably, again, the most predominant one, and that is death. You can't even start to live life until, first of all, you deal with the issue of death. And if you're afraid of death, then you're afraid to live, and you're going to live out whatever years you have left in a miserable sense because you don't have the courage, the confidence, the security, everything that people are looking for. But you won't have it if you're afraid of death. Then there's danger. The next two have to do with marital status. Some people are afraid of being single. They are really frightened that they may have to live the rest of their life in single status. And they think that happiness is in a person, which it is not. The other half are afraid of the married status. Some people are married and afraid that they'll have to stick in that status for the rest of their life. So a lot of people who are married want to be single, and a lot of them who are single want to be married, and both of them are afraid that they can't have happiness unless their status changes, which is simply not so. Then we look at rejection is number five. Rejection is one reason why a lot of people don't witness, because they take it personal. When someone does not accept the gospel, when they change the subject, when they want to argue or just walk away, you think, it's my fault. I did something wrong. But remember, it's always the gospel is the issue. If you've made it clear and accurate, then it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and to help these people along with not only understanding it, but accepting it. But they have volition. And when they reject the gospel, which you've presented accurately, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God and the good news. Then we had witnessing. That's one reason a lot of people are afraid to witness. Seven is hardship. Eight was sickness. Responsibility. Some people don't want to take responsibility and they flee from it. Exclusion is similar to rejection. But rejection means that you never get in, but often exclusion means you can get in but be excluded. You're not in the in group. You might be in a club or in an organization, but you are excluded from being part of the movers and shakers. And then you have 11 is failing. Remember, the important point about that one is one reason you shouldn't be afraid to fail is because everyone fails. And success is built on failure after failure after failure. But people who are successful never quit. They keep on trucking. And so there's nothing to be afraid about failing. And then the last one, the 12th one, is not being loved. So many people are afraid that they won't be loved the way that they want to be loved. And usually it's unrealistic expectations. They want the fairy tale to come true. And they live happily ever after. Which just sounds good in the movies, but in real life, the first thing that happens is they go home, and whether the honeymoon is over or not, here comes mother-in-law. And the happy ever after starts to be tested a bit. I guess that's not the thing to say right before Mother's Day this Sunday, but that's what happens a lot of times anyway. So we dealt with fear. The next one was worry, which is more of an milder case of fear. Fear comes in all types of shapes and sizes, everywhere from panic down to just worry and everything in between. Then we looked at anger. and how there are times that there is a legitimate anger called righteous indignation, but you have to be careful, because a lot of people like to hang their hat on this hook saying that they're not into a mental attitude sin when they really are. They just have righteous indignation. But there are certain things that we should hate according to the Scriptures, but not anyone. Remember that? We're never commanded to hate anyone, but we can hate their deeds. And if you are a Christian that is growing spiritually, then you should hate religion in all the forms that it takes, because it is a lie and it is anti-God and anti-grace. And I hate it. I sympathize with you, because every time, what was it, last month, they had the Lent season and the ashes go on the foreheads and all that. I get very irritable that time of year. I've never run into anybody with ashes on their head yet. I guess the Lord is either sparing them or sparing me. I don't know. But I hate all of that bunch of baloney. It's claptrap, and it's even worse. But there are certain things we can hate. Then we had guilt. Boy, this is a big one, is it not? You know how many believers do not know that guilt is a mental attitude sin? Now, again, there is somewhat of a legitimacy to guilt, at least temporarily. Whenever you do something and you know it's wrong, you identify it as a sin, if you, in that recognition, you feel guilty, there's nothing wrong with that guilt, but it should last about that long. Just long enough for you to name that sin to God, and as soon as you do, then it's a matter of God forgetting it, putting it behind you. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. And if you keep dwelling on it, then all you do is get mired down in carnality. So guilt is not a good thing. It's actually not believing the Word of God that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and wrongdoing. Then we had bitterness. This is one of the most damaging sins, because you get sour, bitter, you're down on life, you're down on God. And you just are a horrible person to be around. Judging. Again, this word is taken in two ways. We all have to make judgments and discernments, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, we are not to set ourselves up as judge over other people. We can make discernments, and we must, if we are going to execute the Christian way of life. You should make decisions every day. And in those decisions, you must decide from your judgment, from the Word of God. But we don't judge people. Judge not lest ye be judged is the admonition from Matthew, the book of Matthew. The next is implacability. This is when someone has wronged you and wants forgiveness, but you will not abide it. You will not have it. You will not forgive them. You want to make them pay. And that is another very grievous mental attitude sin. The next one I have a hard time identifying with. It's impatience. Well, y'all remember what I told you when I was teaching impatience? I kind of felt like the turtle telling a rabbit how to run. But I am, it's my responsibility to teach the whole realm of doctrine. And the great thing about it is, even for those who have a hard time with patience, you can wait without grinding your teeth, without stomping your feet, without doing a meltdown when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. He will give you that patience where otherwise you would be a mess. We all get impatient from time to time. The next one is irresponsibility. As believers, we should be the most responsible people on the planet. When you tell someone you're going to be there, you should be there. And you shouldn't take your word lightly when you give it. Because if you do, other people will. And you have the good news. You have the greatest news of all to give people. If you are irresponsible with your word, that they might not take you seriously when you give them what is really important, the gospel. The next one is self-pity. All of us fall into this from time to time. We think, well, we've endured enough suffering. Now it's legitimate. We're going to throw a pity party and send invitations to everyone. And we think it's okay. Because in our mind, there is a level whereby after that, it's okay to feel sorry for ourselves. And when we do that, it is really ignoring the great promises that we have, including 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, that we will not be tested beyond what we're able to bear. When you recognize that, it kind of puts self-pity in a drawer where it belongs. Revenge. God said, "Revenge is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Well, sometimes we think we have to even the score. We have to balance the scales, right? Well, when we do, all we're doing is hurting ourselves. We're not hurting the person that we are seeking revenge. And it's a lot of bother, isn't it? It's a lot of trouble to seek revenge. I mean, you have to plan it out. You have to sometimes make phone calls. You have to get with people and connive and manipulate. It's a burden. It's much easier to say, "Oh, well, forget about it. I've got too much to do. Lord, you take care of it." That's what he wants us to do anyway. That has to do with revenge. The next one is hate. We can hate what people do, but we don't hate people. The next one is stubbornness. And this is the one that we recently went over. And there's a difference between having tenacity and having persistence when it is linked with character. But stubbornness is when all the facts and all the evidence is very clear and you should recognize that you need to change your opinion or change your belief, and you won't do it because you're stubborn. And that's a mental attitude sin. Remember, I told you that there are going to be millions of people in hell because they were stubborn. They didn't want to admit that they're wrong. One of the things that God demands for a person to be saved is humility. And there are a lot of people who are depending on their own works to be saved. And when you tell them that their works count for absolutely nothing, they are insulted and they are stubborn. And rather than admit that they were wrong about that issue, they staunchly, stubbornly embrace that false doctrine all the way to the gates of hell. And so that's a very grievous mental attitude sin. That was about halfway from where we started. And now we're going to pick up tonight where we are. And that mental attitude sin is ingratitude. If you don't have your notes, printed notes on page 26 and 27, if you'll raise your hand, I'll see that you get one. Point one. We only went, I think, over three or four of these points, so we'll briefly go over them again and then start plowing new ground. Point number one, ingratitude. This mental attitude sin has risen to epidemic proportions in our society of abundance, so that most people seldom show appreciation, especially the younger the person is. That's because they haven't been trained properly. Years back, you saw it all the time. When someone had a child, little Johnny was given a piece of candy, what did the mama say? "Johnny, what do you say?" "Oh, thank you." A lot of times, after so many times being reminded, maybe sometimes scolded, it comes automatically. And that's the goal, you see. Inculcate that in the youth, and it's just not done these days. Two, self-centeredness, arrogance, and ingratitude comes naturally, but expressing gratitude is something that must be taught. Now, you may have gratitude in your soul, but I said expressing gratitude. A lot of people may get something and they are appreciating whatever the gift may be, but they don't express it. And it's very important to express it. Point number three. two of the most powerful words in the English language are thank you. They are just as important to say when someone opens a door for you as when someone gives you an expensive gift. It never matters what the gift may be or what the gesture may be. It's always appropriate to say thank you. Nothing more and certainly nothing less is required. I was thinking about a way to illustrate this, and I came up with so many examples, but this one will probably help you understand how important these two words are. When I went to high school, I went to a high school in Houston, and there was a friend of mine that graduated when I did, and we were football buddies. A few years after graduating, we were both married and had a house. His house was about a block from mine. It just happened to be that way. Well, he wanted to renovate his house. He wanted to remodel it. And I was in the plumbing business at that time. I think I was an apprentice at the time, actually. But he asked me to help him redo his plumbing. Well, he didn't know anything about plumbing, so essentially I did it myself. And I changed all of his faucets out, changed some of the fixtures, and I spent about 2 or 3 days after work over there helping him do this. And I expected nothing in return. He was a friend of mine. I was doing it because he was my friend and I was glad to help. But after it was over, I was walking out to my truck and we were walking through his garage. He looked up on a shelf and there was this old rusty bent up water can. He says, "Here, I want to give you this." I said, "Well, I don't need that. I got it." "No, no, you take it." And he was very insistent. And I was very insulted. All he needed to do was say thank you. And that would have been more than sufficient as far as I was concerned. It made me feel like all the work that I had done was worth no more than this old rusty water can that he wanted to give me. It was like he was trying to balance the books, you see. "I don't want to be indebted to you, so here's this old rusty water can." And I was in a shock. He held it out to me, and I just kind of took it like this and walked to my truck and dropped it in there and drove off. And I thought to myself, this was an expensive lesson. I spent 3 days after work doing all this for someone that didn't have the capacity to appreciate it. And you can be assured that if he had ever called me again, I would have told him the best thing you can do is just call a plumbing company. But you understand what I'm saying? Two words. That's all he needed to say. And everything would have been great. But there are people who do not want to accept a gift and say thank you because then they feel indebted to a person. And let me tell you something about indebtedness with regards to a gift. Whenever you give a gift, it should be impossible for anyone to ever feel indebted to you. Because indebtedness means there are strings attached. And when there are strings attached, it means it's really not a gift. It's just a gift in disguise. So anytime you give anyone anything, I don't care what it is, then you should understand that it's given for the right purpose. We're going to see in a little while, it's never the gift that's really important. It's that motivation and that thoughtfulness and the love behind that gesture or behind that gift that is really important. It's the giver, not the gift. So if he would have said those two words, everything would have been lovely. I would have went home whistling zippity-doo-dah. All would have been fine. But as it was, I was in a state of shock, and it took me a little while to get over it. Just another lesson learned down life's pathway. Number four, showing ingratitude is the danger sign that there is a lack of appreciation in the soul. No one can be happy without the capacity to appreciate what they have. Please underline that if you have not. No one can be happy without the capacity to appreciate what they have. You can always find someone with a newer car, a bigger house, a better boat, gone on a further vacation, whatever it is. And when you start comparing with anyone what they have as a source or as a a parallel as to whether you're going to be happy or not. In other words, you measure your happiness by what someone else has, then you've lost sight of what the Word of God has. For look at this scripture. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And it has to do with false teachers. And false teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That is an admonition to believers. If you have enough to eat and you have clothing, you have enough to be content with. And you should not ever look at anyone else and what they have and try to measure your happiness by what they have. Because that is a false schedule. That's a false idea that you can look at what someone else has. And if you only had what they had, then you would be happy, right? Well, maybe they'll pass it down to you and you will have it. Is that going to make you happy? No, because they'll probably have something better. And you will never have enough and you'll never be happy if you have that attitude. Point number five. Excuse me. We are commanded to give thanks. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built in Him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Are you overflowing with thankfulness? Every one of us should be. And it shouldn't depend on what we have or what we don't have. If you are rooted and grounded or built up, strengthened in faith, how do you strengthen your faith? By what you're doing now. By absorbing the Word of God that is being taught. You strengthen your faith, and when you strengthen your faith, look at that, as you were taught, you don't go out into the woods and contemplate infinity and strengthen your faith. It's Bible doctrine taught by a pastor teacher which enables you to strengthen your faith. And when you strengthen your faith, then you should be overflowing with thankfulness. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whatever in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Look at that. Underline, whatever you do. I've been in some pretty messy places before. I've been in ditches with sewage up to my knees before, digging dirt in the hot sun. Now, according to this verse, and whatever you do, what should we do? We should be giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. Now, I don't know what issues you've dealt with. I don't know what things that you have done, but this verse, whatever, is a very important word. For whatever you do. You know, some people think that they can't be happy unless they have a certain status. There are some people who do not work. They try to be on welfare because they feel like they are above manual labor or menial labor. That they would not work for Jack in the Box or McDonald's or something like this. This says whatever you do it as unto the Lord. You should be the best worker in your company. If you own a company, you should be the best boss. Whatever you do, you should be the best. Not because you're competing with other people. Not because you are so ambitious. But your goal is to please the Lord in everything you do. Whatever you do, it is to please the Lord. And according to this, do it with thankfulness. To give thanks to the Lord. Now it's not impossible to be in a ditch. This ditch was about 4 feet deep. I don't know if you understand in what it's like in the middle of the summer to be in a ditch that deep. Maybe some of you do. But there is no air. Any wind, any air circulating is over your head, you see. And when the sun is beating down on you, it's like being in some kind of pit. It's just, the heat is multiplied. And when there is sewage all around, you can imagine it's not the most lovely thing to do. I once worked for a plumber. His name was Stiffneck McNeil. He was a walking tobacco factory. He dipped snuff, he chewed tobacco, he smoked cigars, cigarettes. If it had anything to do, with tobacco, he had it. He wore these old work shirts that had two big pockets and it was stuffed everywhere in him. And I was about 20 years old at the time, and he would walk over where the ditch was that I was working in, that I was talking about. And I was about to pass out. It was from the heat and the stench anyway. And he would, "Hurry it on over there." And he would spit down there. I'd be working on a pipe there, and it'd hit on that pipe right in front of you. What was I to do? Well, if I was doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, I give it my all. And I don't let that even slow me down. His poor manners and bad attitude is a matter between him and the Lord. My job is to do the best that I can, because I'm working for the Lord. I'm not working for him or anyone else. You understand? That's what this says. And we are to have thanks for whatever we do. And none of us are too good to work for McDonald's or or Walmart or handle garbage, whatever it is. If it's honorable work, so be it. And God sometimes will take a person who is a snob, someone who has some status and has gone to their head, and he'll take it all away just to show them what this verse actually means. So in everything, whatever you do, we are to do it in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know what I want you to underline here? Everything. Oh, come on. Does this really mean everything, huh? What about when you're taking a shower in the winter and the hot water goes out and you start doing a little two-step shuffle in that shower? What do you do? Do you give thanks? What this really means, it's not something that we should take lightly. And it's not something absurd. It doesn't mean when your house burns down that you go to all your neighbors with a wide-eyed, giddy look on and, "Praise the Lord, my house just burnt down. I am so happy." That's not even rational. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is that you understand there's no such thing as good luck or bad luck. There's no such thing as luck at all. And whatever is on your plate, whatever you are going through right now, is God's will for your life. He is dealing with you. And even if it's adversity, even if it's sickness, even if it's divorce, whatever it may be, God has allowed that to come into your life for a purpose. And if you are current in rebound, you know that it is not divine discipline. So what should you do? Thank you, Lord. You are honoring me by testing me to bring me through this storm so that I can be promoted on the other side, so that I can grow, so that I can have my appreciation in where it should be, in your word and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't the only one. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We even have it nailed down more. Give thanks always for all things. Not just sometimes, but always. Not just some of the time, but always give thanks for all things. You might write in your margin, just so you'll know, That does refer to the good and what we would call the bad. And if you want, you can add the ugly too. All things. Always giving thanks for all things. Point number six. Most people don't even give thanks when they receive good things, much less when they receive something that they would rather not have. Isn't that true? That's human viewpoint. I mean, most people, when they receive something where someone has gone out of the way, what we might say good news, they don't give thanks then. So they certainly don't give thanks when the news may not be so good. That's completely foreign to human viewpoint. Let's turn our page over, page 27. Point number seven. It takes more than a little Bible doctrine in the soul to be able to obey the command to give thanks in all things. That doesn't happen overnight. And there may be times, even for more mature believers, where they're going to slip from time to time, but that is the goal. Because you put it into perspective. You know that nothing can harm you, nothing can come into your life unless God allows it, and if He does, it's for a purpose. Both good and bad. It's so... See that? That's not misspelled. It's so easy to fall into old wheel tracks of whining and complaining when experiencing adversity. Is it not? Haven't we all put down deep wheel tracks with regards to complaining and whining? Doesn't the world tell us that we have permission to do so? But God doesn't give us permission. When the Israelites were lacking water, what did they do? Got right into old wheel tracks, right? Did God say, well, that's okay, I understand. When you get that thirsty, just go ahead and whine and complain. There's no problem with that. Now, your spouse might put up with it for a while. And even God might put up with it for a while. But not forever. And you know what? When you're complaining and when you're whining and when you're mewing and inside your soul is very ugly, there's nothing but misery there. And you might think, well, I feel better now that I got that out. Now that I've complained and everybody knows what I've gone through, well, you might feel better, but you have failed. God never gives us permission to complain and whine about anything. What are we to do? Put it in perspective. See the big picture. Put that burden on the Lord and stand back and watch Him work in our behalf. So, don't think that you are by yourself in not fulfilling this about not complaining and whining, that you don't always give thanks in all things. But doesn't it help? At least this is a start. You know that God expects us to. He requires us to give thanks in all things. He knows it all. He has all the facts. I think back about when I went to get that truck. You heard me say this not long ago. I drove about 2.5 hours to get a truck that was for sale on the internet. And as I walked up to the guy that was selling the truck, and the guy in front of me that walked right in front of me said, I'll take it. What? Was I hearing correctly? 5 seconds earlier, I would have been the one that was getting it, see? Was I thankful for them? There's one person back here who was with me. He knows I wasn't very thankful. He knows it was essentially, let the whining and complaining begin. And I mean big time. Oh, I was mad. If I'd have just made that one light, 5 seconds. Oh, and I was going on and on. Fortunately, I had someone there to remind me of some divine viewpoint. He said, you don't even know if that truck is mechanically up to date, that it's safe. You don't know anything about that truck. If God wanted you to have that truck, wouldn't you have your truck? Well, yeah, I guess so. But That's how fast we can start whining and complaining. But we shouldn't. See, divine viewpoint, every time we'll say, this is God's will for you, in whatever it is. We are to endure. We are to trust Him to take us through whatever adversity it is, and not complain. Point number 8. We must all be on guard not to look a gift horse in the mouth. Does everyone here understand that expression? Have you all heard that expression before? Look a gift horse in the mouth? Well, what it is when someone, I don't know where it originated, but I'm sure in the past someone would bring over a horse and give it to someone, and the rudest thing you can do is to open that horse's mouth and start looking and see, what quality is this horse? How old is this horse? What kind of shape is it in? It's a gift! And people do it all the time. When we do look a gift horse in the mouth, we are focusing on the gift rather than the giver. It is the person and the expression of love behind the gift, not the gift itself, that is important. And when anyone gives you a gift, the gift isn't really even the issue. The gift is not the thing. It is that expression of love and grace and thoughtfulness behind the gift that is most important. And when you start focusing on the gift, you've missed it altogether. You've lacked the capacity to appreciate what is really important, and it was that expression behind the gift. Now I'm talking about a gift that is truly a gift. One where there is no strings attached. So looking at a gift horse in the mouth is a demonstration of a lack of capacity to appreciate the person, those who give you gifts. Point number 9. The greatest gift that we will ever receive is the gift of salvation. We should be motivated to be good servants and produce good works because of our gratitude and love for the Lord, not just to gain rewards. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for all of us with no strings attached whatsoever. And there's no way that we could ever pay that price ourselves. And we would surely fall under the judgment of God. And we would be separated from God for all eternity. And yet Jesus Christ gave voluntarily His own life and went to the horrors of the cross for us. If that does not motivate thankfulness and gratitude in your soul, then you have no capacity. And if you study the Word of God, you should automatically gain that great capacity and love and desire to be good servants. You know what you should be afraid of above all? Is to displease our Lord. When you satisfy the lust of your own flesh, then it is a huge expression of ingratitude. Sure, we have the promises, and you've heard me emphasize those many times. But what the real motivation should be is through the love and through the desire to please our Lord from a sense of gratitude. Have you ever thanked God for saving you? How often do you thank God for the logistical grace that He gives you every single day? How often do you thank Him for even being a miserable failure so many times that He still offers you grace? He still enables you to be filled with the Holy Spirit and fulfill the great plan that He has in your life. Gratitude. is something sorely lacking in our society. But believers should be the most thankful people there are, because they have received the greatest gift. And that should be the motivation behind service. And anybody that goes around thinking that it is a drudgery to serve our Lord is lacking thanksgiving and gratitude. That's the least that we can do according to Scripture. Okay, we have about 15 minutes left, so we're going to start a new middle attitude sin. It's insolence. What in the world is insolence? You don't hear it every day. So we have a definition. Definition of insolence: haughtiness, an impudent, cocky boldness with a total disregard for others, an overbearing, contemptuous, domineering attitude. 2, people who are given authority without the ability to handle it often become tyrants with an insolent attitude. If you have a tyrant for a boss, then he probably fits that category. Everybody wants to be boss to tell others what they want to do. And then when you get there, what you find out is that authority is spelled R-E-S-P-O-N-S-I-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Responsibility. That's what authority means. And anyone that wants to be boss to lord it over others will certainly be insolent, thoughtless, haughty. You know what I'm talking about. I imagine every one of you have worked for someone like this. I have. And it was good preparation. I can draw from so many illustrations. I had one boss that just ran the gamut. I was constantly applying doctrine. Way back, this was years before I ever knew that I had the gift of pastor-teacher, but the Lord was refining me, giving me illustrations, and I can speak from experience. And I'm not talking about Stiff Neck McNeil. That was much earlier. This is other bosses that I had to endure. But there are people who think that's what being a boss is, which is, of course, arrogance. Point number 3. Insolence is a major manifestation of arrogance. A major manifestation of arrogance. What does God do with those who are arrogant? James chapter 4, verse 6. God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, I'm going to give you a verse that you don't have, I don't think, in your page 27. It's James chapter 4, verse 10. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Since you don't have any of your notes, turn in your Bible. I want you to underline this, and these two words are very important. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 2. James chapter 4, verse 10. First two words. Humble yourselves. That's what I want you to underline. Humble yourselves. I want you to think about that just a minute. Humble yourselves. You know there's no one else that can do it? No one can make you humble unless you decide to be. You ever think of that? No one can make you do something that you really don't want to do. Now, when I was being raised or reared, I found out real quick I didn't have to do what I was told. But my parents could make me wish that I did. But they couldn't humble me unless I decided to be humble. What do those first two words say? Humble yourselves. No one else can humble you. You have to do it for yourself. You know, there are people who have undergone traumatic disasters in their life. And sometimes people say, oh, it's horrible. You know, they went through this, that, and the other thing. But you can't ever tell. It might be good. It might be a process whereby God is grinding them into a fine powder for the purpose of them humbling themselves. And I've seen it happen. I've seen people who were arrogant and flippant and haughty, and God would just take circumstance after circumstance after circumstance and grind them. And eventually, like King Nebuchadnezzar, y'all remember him? Like King Nebuchadnezzar, he looked up after eating with the cows for about 7 years. He decided, I think it's time for me to be humble. I think God is greater than I am. But you know what? You have volition. And there are some people who leave this earth and they have never humbled themselves. Even believers sometimes, God will take off this planet because they refuse to humble themselves. And so the only thing left is His justice. I just thought that was important enough for you to underline those words. Humble yourselves. That's in the imperative mood. But there's something else in that verse I want you to see. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. The Greek word here for lift you up, I have here on the board, and it hupso-o. That's H-U-P-S-O-O. Here it is in the Greek. It's U, Psi, O. That's Omicron and Omega. And it's hupso-o. You know what it means? Lift up. It means to exalt, elevate, and to lift up. It means, what does exalt mean? You've heard the word, but what does exalt mean? Exalt means to raise in rank or status or power, to devote by praises or in estimation. That is to elevate by praises or in estimation. And it's the same base word. And when you go to Acts chapter 2 verse 33, let's go there. Not too far from it. Go back to Acts chapter 2 verse 33. Acts chapter 2 verse 33. So this means to lift up, exalt. You go to verse Acts 2 and 33. Therefore, having been exalted, that's the same base word as we have in James chapter 4 verse 10. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It's the same word that was used when Jesus Christ, after He ascended, He was exalted as He set down the right hand of God the Father. So before you can be lifted up, promoted, exalted, what is the first thing that you have to do? You have to be humble. And if you are not humble, if you have that insolence, that haughtiness, then God will break you. He will make war with you. But whenever you are humble, obedient, then He will exalt you. Isn't that a magnificent God that we have? And guess what? There is no compromise. And there is no partiality with God. He doesn't look at you and say, well, you know, you have blonde hair. I really like blonde hair. I'm going to just excuse you. I just have kind of a favorite with blondes. It's always the same. Doesn't matter. He will lift you up, but the first step is being humble. Back to our printed notes. Humble yourself. So you have to do it yourself. No one can do it for you. Point number four. Haughty eyes go with an insolent attitude and are on the list of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. You know what haughty eyes are? There's two ways that you can express haughtiness with your eyes. One way is to cut those eyes at someone. Have you ever cut your eyes at someone? When your boss says, "Go do so-and-so," and you cut those eyes like him. "What are you saying to me?" Go away, mumbling away. You cut those. It's looking way out of sight, see? That's haughty eyes. Another way you can manifest haughty eyes is rolling your eyes. Someone tells you to do something, you go, you know, I I'm not an expert at this. We need to get some teenager in here, and I can guarantee you they can give us lessons on how to roll your eyes. Because as far as most teenagers are concerned, anybody that's not a teenager is a fuddy-duddy and knows absolutely zilch. They know everything, especially from the ages of 13 to 19. They know all things. And if you are a parent and you let your child get away with rolling your eyes, then you've slipped. I don't know how many times I've had discussions with my daughter when she was living at home. Everything was fine, and as she left, she had to roll those eyes. "Whoa, wait a minute, let's back up. Let's deal with this. What was that last thing you did?" "I didn't do anything." "Now you're lying." I saw the rolling of the eyes. That's the haughtiness, you see. And God will not put up with that. We all do it from time to time. So that's the rolling of the eyes. And God hates it. And look at that. It's in Proverbs chapter 6, haughty eyes. It's one of the seven things that God hates the most. God is the authority, and every authority on this planet has been delegated by God. And when we, as God's children, want to roll our eyes or cut our eyes at His delegated authority, it's the same as doing it to Him. He takes it personally. It means you're arrogant. And what does He do? He makes war against the arrogant. Have you ever been arrogant? Have you ever had God make war with you through divine discipline? Let me tell you, I've been to the divine woodshed more than once. And it is not a fun trip. And once you feel that sting of the divine paddle, hopefully you will humble yourself. There's been a few times that I've had people in here, they were visiting, and I was teaching, and usually if some wife or somebody will drag in some person, and there's been a few occasions where I've caught someone roll their eyes when I was teaching. And I just kind of changed the tenor of what I was saying. And I said, "You know, there might be someone in this company who thinks this is all just a big game. That this is just a crutch for weak people. And this is all fairy tales. And that you don't really have to accept God's grace. You can do it your way. And you'll never stand before Jesus Christ as your judge, right before He tosses you into the lake of fire for all eternity. You may think this is a bunch of hokum, but there will be a day that you will find out otherwise." And guess what? It wiped the smirk off his face. Now, whether it did any more than that, I don't know. But I don't like rolling the eyes. When it comes into my vision and I see someone roll their eyes, I have to deal with it. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I don't enjoy doing it, but I will handle it. And you parents, you better not let that continue. If it when and wherever it happens, you need to deal with it. Well, we are out of time. We're at haughty eyes. We have a lot more to go with insolence, but we will do that at another time when we're still fresh. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to feed upon Your Word. We recognize that You are our God and there is no other. You are the ultimate authority. You are a God of grace, a God of love, and You have given us the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ as our Savior. We pray that we will accumulate the proper appreciation as we grow in Your Word, and that we will remember any time we are tempted to be haughty, that You make war against the arrogant. We pray that You will help us to understand these, to assimilate them, and to apply them in our lives. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.